from God our Father.
And from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there's ample evidence that says that John the Baptizer was not the easiest person to love. John the Baptist is not Mr. Rogers, who gently smiles and welcomes us into his home through the screen of the television. John the Baptist is not your favorite uncle who offers you a chocolate from his secret stash he keeps hidden away. John the Baptist is not the bearded man at the shopping mall who asks you what perhaps you might want for Christmas. No, John, the Bible tells us, was a wild man who lived out in the wilderness, in the desert, perhaps. He famously ate locusts and wild honey, and he was a critic of everything most people relied upon. Things like government, and religion, and the way it's usually done. I suppose there are some fictional characters that are kind of like what John probably was. Remember the TV show Grizzly Adams? He lived out in the woods. He had a grizzly bear for a pet. Turns out he was on the run from the authorities for a crime he didn't commit. And we don't know that John the Baptist was accused of committing any crimes particularly, but we do know that the authorities didn't like the way he was saying things too much. Or Hagrid, the gentle giant of the Harry Potter stories. He's a little bit John the Baptist-ish. Hagrid wasn't always understood by others. His manners and customs eschewed by some. And he lived off to the side, not really in the forest, but apart from the castle where all of the students and professors lived. The only real-life person I can think of that is probably sort of like what John the Baptist was is Ted Kaczynski, the Unabomber. Ted lived off by himself in the woods not too far from here. He had some things to say about government and religion and other systems of our world that were very critical. Many people hated him, and for good reasons. But some, I suppose, related to his point of view. I suppose he had his own following of disciples. John the Baptist's first words of the gospel text today don't do his reputation any good either. Last week, we had heard a more approbative report of John as the embodiment of Isaiah's voice in the wilderness, calling all creation to prepare the way. Today, as John finally speaks, we hear curses coming from his mouth. "You brood of vipers," he exclaims. "You den of rotten, evil, dirty snakes. How dare you come out here and bother me in my asylum?" But John invited them to come out to the river to be baptized. He proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And at the end of today's reading, the text says that all of this that he said to the crowds was for the purpose of sharing the good news to the people. Matthew's story is a little bit more specific. Matthew says that the brood of vipers curse is directed not at the crowds in general, but toward a few Pharisees and scribes that snuck out to catch a glimpse of this agitator teaching questionable doctrine and unsuspecting thoughts. "You brood of vipers," Matthew has John say, "who told you to flee from the wrath to come?" Like a security guard who notices a sly paparazzi on the red carpet trying to sneak a scandalous photo of the honored celebrity, Matthew's John calls out these interlopers with his words of condemnation. Certainly complicated is this John of the wilderness, this prophet of critical established systems, this baptizer beseeching believers to turn away from the status quo and abandon the ways of polite society. But it's worth noting that John's purpose isn't to be liked. John, it seems, couldn't care less whether anyone, be they Pharisee or scribes, tax collectors, soldiers, or any of the other nameless rabble of Judean hordes that come out to hear his message, approve of his preaching the truth of God's imminent advent. One who is more powerful than I is coming, is the message John hopes to convey before the authorities succeed in shutting down his little revival show at the river. If you think I'm a controversy, John says, a controversy worthy of a delegation from the temple office of sound doctrine and preaching that doesn't make longtime members want to quit attending, well, wait until you meet the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What John the Baptist does succeed in doing, though, is to put flesh on this repentance of which he speaks. Repentance that will be the hallmark of the Messiah and his insistence on loving one's neighbor, even one's enemies. The crowds who come out to hear John hurl curses at them ask him the same question that every congregation asks a new pastor. What are we supposed to do? How shall we act in order to live in the ways that God is demanding? Ways that will cause God to look favorably upon us. Ways that will bring God's blessings upon us. I just have to wonder how many of John's wilderness congregation actually accepted his message, his preaching that centered on the poor and the abused of society, not falling back on the tradition and customs of our ancestors. When the crowds asked the question, what do you want us to do? John answered them, give your clothing and your food to others who are in need. Don't extort and swindle others just because you're smarter or more powerful. And remember that God made a nation of Israel out of barren women and old men who displayed impatience and arrogance far more often than faith in the holy promises of God. You are not descendants of holy pillars of faith, so don't think you can rest on their reputation. Rather, ask God to make of you a new creation. To get ready for God's Messiah, John seems to say, requires of us a clean break from our past. A determination to do things in ways that we've never done them before. To change direction and enter into the baptism of one whose sandal thongs we all are unworthy to untie. Giving away coats and food, not cheating others financially or socially, these are just some of the ways that John instructs the crowds to live into God's reign of grace. And one of the ways we, in our world today, are called to engage this repentance for the forgiveness of sins is to continue welcoming our neighbors, all of our neighbors, with that same grace of God. The proposed values that we've looked at already in the last 2 weeks, values for our own revival and our own desire that God in Christ make a new creation in us here at Bethlehem, our sacramental worship, growing in faith that we looked at these last 2 weeks. And today we add to the list embracing inclusivity. If there's anything that the gospel teaches us, it's that God's love for us and acceptance of us is regardless of any way that we have behaved or lifestyle that we have chosen or particular way that our body, mind, and soul seems to execute the good life that God has given us. This means that any label we or others might put upon ourselves, good, faithful, devoted, committed, willing, hardworking, honest, nice, salt of the earth, generous, compassionate. None of these have any bearing at all on how much God approves of us. We cannot, by our actions or devotion, make God love us more. But of course, it also means that the less than commendable traits that we exhibit, greed and prejudice, love of power, sloth, lust, independence, hatred, envy, complacency, deceit, none of these have any bearing on whether God loves us any less. Not that God wants us to behave according to our detestable traits. When we act on these parts of ourselves, we end up hurting each other and ourselves, and God certainly doesn't want that. Rather, God calls us to reach out in love, help one another, give to our neighbors, sometimes with reckless abandon of our own needs and desires. The part that we often get wrong, however, is that we pick and choose who's going to receive this love that we have to give. Good people deserve our charity, not thieves and murderers. That's what we say. Worthy people, not Muslims and those who aren't Christians. People who are normal, not like homosexuals and transvestites or whatever they're calling themselves now. And yet, when we read this story of the one who came to John in the wilderness, who consented to be baptized, even though John felt himself unworthy, we see that Jesus regularly entered into the lives of those defined by others as unworthy, evil, and perverted. Because Jesus loves these rejected yet beautiful children of God. Jesus insists that we love them too. To embrace inclusivity means more than just being willing to give a homeless guy a couple of bucks or a cup of coffee. Embracing inclusivity means more than letting a gay person come to church as long as no one really makes a big deal about it. Embracing inclusivity means more than saying the words, "all are welcome," especially if one of those asks to be welcomed and we're not really willing to do it. Each of these four values that we have before us, embracing inclusivity is probably the hardest for us to live into because it means more than doing things that we're used to. It means more than tightening our belts and getting down to business. It means making ourselves vulnerable. It means entering into the wilderness following a call of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But we've been to the wilderness before, haven't we? In the wilderness is one of God's favorite places to teach us, test us, form us into the people God needs us to be. Our neighbors are our wilderness, our out of our comfort zone place. But they will teach us how to love if only we enter into their lives, their black and brown and Muslim and gay lives, their feminist and Republican and Asian and Indian lives, their straight and Democrat and immigrant and transgender and white and young and old lives. The wilderness is literally right across the street from our church, from your homes, And in that place where God calls us to meet the one who will baptize us with the Holy Spirit and fire. Welcome to the wilderness. Amen.